Happy Valentine's to everyone forever. When I was younger, I always said Happy Valentine's or times. Learned later in life, it's actually an N and not an M. But Happy Valentine's Day to you. Hopefully, guys, we remember. If not, wives, forgive. Forgive and forget. We are blessed to be able to assemble today to worship. God has given us the opportunity to be a part of a group, of a family that's on its way to heaven. A group that was built to support one another, to encourage, to exhort, to lift up, to tell us when we're not doing right, to encourage us, to refocus us, a part of a family that serves together, that serves in this community in Sanford and serves the world. How much attention do we give to that great blessing God's given us? To be a part of a family. To not have to go it alone. Do we really appreciate the church as we should? Because the church is sacred. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, we are imperfect people. We make mistakes, but the church is holy. And the church was established by God's own dear Son. And as a family, we all understand that sometimes we have disruption. Sometimes we have dysfunction. I wonder how many of us have grown up in a home that had dysfunction. Through the years, I've been able to work with a lot of families. For many years in Tennessee, I worked as a youth minister. Was able not just to work with the young people, but really with families. It's a blessing to have had all of those experiences. And of course, that continues on as a minister. You meet all kinds of different families, all kinds of different people. And some of those families get along well. And you can see, and it's obvious from even the outside as you look in, that they work together, that they support one another. But I've also had the opportunity, unfortunately, to work with families who didn't get along, who didn't function so well together. I remember one young couple in Tennessee. From the outside, they seemed okay. They had two wonderful sons that they were raising together. But what many of us didn't know until later was inside that home was arguing, was dysfunction, wasn't supportive, wasn't encouraging, but it was destructive. And in reality, they were destroying one another, and they were destroying their family simply because they could not stand together. You know, Mark chapter 3 and verse 25, Jesus reminds us that a house that is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. It is so true. It's so true. If you remember, Abraham Lincoln used that in a speech many, many years ago to talk about our country. But it's no less true in our family. And what's really sad is that family broke apart. And some members of that family have went off into sin, have left the church. It's truly sad. For those who have lived in a home like that, you understand how difficult it can be. I grew up in a home where there was a lot of dysfunction. not stability. And there was anything at times but peace. As we look at our church family, it's no less true, is it? That the same rule applies. Dysfunction, arguing, instability can destroy a congregation. And the text that was read for us, and I appreciate so much Cal reading that, Paul is talking to the church in Thessalonica. And he's reminding them of a few things as he closes out his letter. And I want us to go back and read that one more time together. Paul wrote verse 12, First Thessalonians 5. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the elders, right? Remember them. Those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Our elders serve an important role, don't they, in the church? They hold the church together. And they are there to admonish the congregation, those congregations that have them. They admonish the members. They encourage the members. They support the members. And they uphold the word of God. And he continues, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It's an important task they do. And then notice, be at peace among yourselves. God's goal and desire is for the church and for each individual congregation of believers to be at peace among one another. Why? Why is peace so important? It's because our work will not be effective unless we are at peace with one another, unless we're at unity with one another, unless we're striving all for the same goal. But unfortunately, there are times when the Lord's body, individual congregations, divide themselves, are at war among themselves. Paul said, that's not God's desire. That's not God's plan. God's desire is that we be at peace among one another. And then in verse 14, he relays four things that are important for the family of God to maintain in order to achieve that peace. Notice what he says. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. In the pursuit of peace, there are four things that we need to recognize, that we need to remember, as Paul was telling the church in Thessalonica, he is telling us as well. Number one, he says, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Those who aren't mature in their faith. Those who are still growing. Those who are, in other words, babes in Christ. Be patient with all. Today, for a few moments, I want to look at those four things. And as we do so, I want us all to think about ourselves and how we fit within the family of God. Warn those who are unruly. What does it mean to be unruly? Not a hard thing to define, is it? Those who are trying to work outside of the rule. Those who are wanting to break the rules. Those who are wanting to cause trouble, disruption. What's truly scary and sad is that even in the church, the family of God, there are people who, Christians, who become unruly, who try to cause disruption, notice back in the book of Acts, and I've mentioned this passage many times, but I only do it because I think it's so important for us to remember and reflect on what Paul is saying. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, a family of God, a congregation of the Lord's body. And he is imparting to those elders some important things they needed to remember. Notice what he says. Verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. Listen up. Be on alert. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock, or to shepherd the church, I'm sorry, which God purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." What do savage wolves do? They devour. They cause disruption, disorder. They come to attack. And then verse 30. This is the one I want us to key in on. "Also from among yourselves, men will arise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now Paul alerts the Ephesian elders to two attacks that I want you to be aware of. I want you to be aware of that there are people who are going to try to come against the church from without. And they're going to try to take the church down. They're going to try to destroy the church. And that's still the case today. There are people who try to attack the Lord's body every day. But then in verse 30, he points to another group of people. And I believe these are more dangerous than those savage wolves. And savage wolves are dangerous, aren't they? But I think these individuals are our greatest threat. "From among yourselves, men will rise up." Who is that? That's the eldership. That's the members of the Lord's body. That is Christians who have said, "I'm devoting my life to the service of God. I'm going to take on the great responsibility of being an elder." And yet, it is from among them and from among the other membership that men and women may rise up to destroy the Lord's body. And tell me that's not scary. Think about the families who are in complete disarray because someone in the family is destroying the family. You know, somebody attacks us from outside, what do? We band together. Brings us closer, right? But when it's from within us, that's scary. Notice what Peter says about it. 2 Peter chapter 3, he gives a warning as well. Peter was an elder. Read his first letter, he identifies himself right away as an elder. So he understood the day-to-day issues that affect the church. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days according to their own lusts." Both Peter and Paul knew and understood the church was primed to be attacked. That Satan was not going to just give up. Satan didn't just quit because Jesus overcame him through his death, burial, and resurrection. He didn't give up. The world hasn't given up trying to overtake the people of God. But both men knew and understood attacks were going to come. And we don't have to wait very long to see a few of them. It wasn't long after what Peter and Paul experienced that people started attacking the church. Now remember how we said that it was going to come from without and within? Well, turn over to John's third letter. John's third letter, that's what it's about, a portion of it. It's about attack within. Notice what John writes here. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not contend with that. He himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Diotrephes was a man, a Christian. This isn't some sinner, some atheist outside the church. This was a man who was supposed to be a child of God. And what's he doing? He's dividing the church. He's setting Christian against Christian. He's stirring up trouble. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. The Corinthian church, the Corinthian congregation, is at odds with one another. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things. The same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's house, that there are contentions among you. Now I say that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Christians dividing themselves. Was either of those situations at peace? Were either of those situations good? Were either of those situations successful in the eyes of God? Were they all profitable for that in the eyes of God? What's Paul's desire? You know, he goes on to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. And you can't claim that you were baptized by Paul. His point was, this silliness that we divide ourselves by, that you're dividing yourselves by, it's wrong. And as Christians, as human beings, don't we pick some silly things to argue about? Just cause disruption in the family? We do. How do we overcome it? Well, Paul gives us the key right here, doesn't he? He says, be of the same mind and the same judgment. What mind, what judgment? Philippians chapter 2 tells us the mind. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Why do we warn the unruly? It's because of the tremendous damage they do to the church. It's because of the damage they do to the reputation of the church, of the congregation. It's because of the schism and the division they cause. God doesn't desire us to be divided, but to be united. The thing that unites us, that same judgment, where does that come from? It's the Word of God. It has to be our standard, our foothold, our foundation. It has to be in the Word of God. All the opinion things, we got to let go of those things. just because they don't do things the way I want them done, because I think that's the best way it works, I'm going to lay that aside. And what I've got to determine is this a biblical matter, whereas if I'm doing it, I'm dishonoring God that I'm sinning? If we're doing that, we need to correct it. But if it's a matter of opinion, and it's man's tradition, I need to give up my tradition for the benefit of unity and peace. The second thing he says is to comfort the faint-hearted. Scripture that was read during the communion this morning, I appreciate Harry sharing that with us. Two verses out of that context. The Hebrew writer writes, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Why do we gather together? Well, we gather together to worship, and we also gather together for other purposes. It's for our fellowship, for our common belief, our common good. It's also to exhort one another. Notice what he says, "Let us consider one another." What does he mean by that? Means I've got to give consideration not just to myself and how I feel or my family feels, but I need to be concerned about each person in that family of God. And I've got to look out for their needs, not just mine. I have to give them some consideration how that I can help them, how that I can stir up in them love and good works. How that I can encourage someone else, others in my family, to do good things. You know, we comfort the faint-hearted. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who are down and out. Those who are ready to give up. Do we give individuals like that consideration? Do we look around and say, man, it just seems like they're having a tough time? That doesn't just mean I pray for them, but I've got to go to them. That I've got to try to stir up the love of Christ in their heart. That I've got to try to pick them up. King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes about how two are better than one, because they have an equal share in their work. They work harder and better and more efficiently together, that they keep each other warm. What's his point? His point is, we're better as a family of God when we are all working together, when we are unified, when we are a real family, a family that looks out for the needs of one another. Notice what James says, James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 13, he wrote, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." What's that suffering he's talking about? It's not sickness. He'll deal with that in just a moment. But he's talking about spiritual suffering. Those who are struggling, those who are faint-hearted. He says, let him pray, but he's not done with them yet. Hold on. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs." And we talked this morning in class about being thankful, about being appreciative. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church." That's what he's talking about, physical illness. "Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." We need to be praying for one another in our sin conditions. When we sin, he goes on, he tells us what we should do. "Confess your trespasses, your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much." We need to lift one another up. There's two elements to that, right? there's the one doing the lifting up, the one praying for the other one, the one trying to help. But we have also got another side of that, and that's the person who sins. Can't help someone who won't acknowledge their sin, can we? That won't confess their sin. He's not talking about confessional like you see in some religious groups where you go into a room and you confess your sins. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, go, when you're down and out, and you're faint-hearted, go to your brothers and sisters. You should have the kind of relationship where you can rely on one another, when you can lift each other up. Not to be condemned by your brother or sister, not to be hated on, but to be lifted up. And we need to lift each other up. But we also need to be willing to go to our brothers and sisters when we are faint-hearted, when we are at our bitter end, when we need to be lifted up. Comfort the faint-hearted. The third thing he mentions here is to uphold the weak. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We won't read the whole context here, but I just want to call your attention to a few things that he says. Who are the weak? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the spiritually weak. Not the faint-hearted, not those who struggled and are at their wit's end to try to stay faithful. But the weak is referring to those who are weak spiritually in their knowledge, in their understanding of the Word of God. We all grow at different levels, don't we? We all have different understandings. We're growing, we're progressing in our understanding of what God wants us to be. And there are some who struggle with that. Some may be a new Christian who is just now starting to understand what God wants of them. Well, what should we be doing? Should we just let them to their own ends and say, well, here's a Bible, go learn it? Is that really what we should be doing? I don't think so. Acts chapter 10 or Acts chapter 8. Peter with the Ethiopian eunuch, or not Philip, I'm sorry. Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, and the eunuch, and Philip runs up to the chariot, and he goes in, and there's he asks him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? What was the Ethiopian eunuch's response? Well, how can I unless somebody guides me? Well, we need to be guiding one another. That's part of this lifting each other up. Yeah, there's some who struggle. In the Corinthian congregation, there were those who were struggling. Those who were still learning. And it's okay. It's okay to be learning. We don't need to condemn people because they're in the learning process. We need to help them learn. And it may be us who needs to do the learning. We need to keep that in mind. Maybe we don't understand things the way we should. None of us have gotten to the point where we can say, I know everything. Because you don't. And you need to go ahead and repent if that's your attitude. And so, these Corinthian Christians were struggling. And you had some who had come out of idolatry. And they were seeing some of the Corinthian Christians who would go into the marketplace and buy meats that were formerly offered to idols. Now, as Paul would discuss here, there wasn't anything wrong with that. That he says, eating meat neither gets you in a good relationship with God or doesn't get you in a good relationship with God. It's just meat. But to those who had come out of idolatry, they associated those two things together. And it was causing some of them to stumble because they did not understand. And so he's trying to encourage those Corinthian Christians to give some consideration to those who didn't understand yet. And notice what he says in verse 13 at the end of that context. He says, therefore, because of all the things we've been discussing, if food makes my brother stumble, notice, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. What's his point? And it's food. You know, sometimes we get so overtaken in things and we don't really give consideration how it affects some other people. I want to do it, so I'm going to do it. But Paul said he was ready to give up meat. Now, for those who like meat, I don't like meat. That'd be a tough thing to do. He's making a big commitment there. But he's saying the really important thing is not that I get to eat meat, but it is that my brother doesn't stumble. That I'm not going to cause him to fall away from the Lord's body because he sees me doing something. Our example is important. And as I mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 8, Philip and an Ethiopian eunuch. You know, that Ethiopian eunuch doesn't understand the truth completely yet. He's learning. But Philip was sent to teach him, to guide him. And we as Christians need to guide one another. And that means two things. Number one, we have to be willing to reach out to teach those who are weak. And it also means that we're willing to accept guidance. Some of us have a tough time with that. We think we know, and so we know everything. We have it all figured out, and so it's hard for us to say, in a way, I may not really understand what you're saying or what I'm reading or what I think. We need to be teachable. We're willing to accept the Word of God. And I'm not saying we accept man's traditions and man's teachings. But we need to be willing to listen to the Word of God and to study it. Paul told Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Spiritual growth, spiritual understanding of God's Word is a process. And the prayer is that as I get older, my understanding increases. My understanding is more clear. We need to be upholding the weak. And then finally, we need to be patient with all. I think he saved this one for the end because it may be the most difficult. Especially for those who have little to no patience. But patience is important in the church, isn't it? Notice what he continues to say in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. When we get to the end of our patience, do good things usually happen when we lose our patience? No, it usually doesn't. Now, if you're a parent, that is a very apparent fact to you. Because your patience can get gone real quick. It's no different in the church. Sometimes maybe we're butting heads with members of the Lord's body over issues. And our patience starts to wane. And sometimes we do things we shouldn't do. We react in ways we shouldn't. Matthew chapter 5 is a great reminder to us of how the Christian should react. Notice what Jesus said there to his followers. Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 38, he says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, it used to be that if you do wrong to me, I'm going to do wrong to you. And it's going to be equally as bad. You take from me, I'm going to take from you. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, that's a tough thing to do. Have you ever been slapped in the face? But that reeks at our... breaks at our pride, doesn't it? But Jesus says, as a follower of God, we've got to be able to do that. That's going to take a lot of patience. He continues, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your your tunic. Let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. What's he saying? As a follower of God, I've got to be willing to serve. I've got to be willing to go the extra miles, the extra measures in order to be patient, to be kind with people, and not to be attached to anything in this world. Romans chapter 12, 19 through 21, Paul wrote to the Romans, do not repay evil, but vengeance belongs to whom? God. God will repay. As a child of God, vengeance does not belong to me. Somebody does me wrong, it's not my right to turn around and do them wrong. That belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It doesn't belong to us. Our goal should be to save and to win souls. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 24, Paul wrote to Timothy, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You notice what Paul tells Timothy? He doesn't say that you just let false doctrine, evil activity, sinful behavior go unchecked. He's not telling that you just overlook sin. But it's all about the way you deal with it. We don't do it to go and quarrel, to have an argument. To have an argument about all the reasons we're right and they're wrong. The goal should be that that individual or those individuals come to repentance. That they overcome their evil and repent. It's all about a mindset. And we need to make sure our mindset is in line with the type of mind that was in Christ Jesus. We need to be patient with all, remembering that the goal is not to win an argument, but to win a soul. Are you at peace with God? Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're talking about peace today. Peace in the congregation. Peace in the church. Hopefully peace in our families. But the most important peace that you will have or be able to attain in this life is the type of peace that comes through Jesus Christ. The peace that is between you and God. And if you don't have that kind of peace in your life, the world's going to offer you all kinds of things to make you happy, to make you joyous, to give you contentment. But the cold reality is that none of those things can bring real lasting peace, cannot bring real happiness. You know, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity for vanity. What's he mean? He says, I've lived my life. I've done all these things. I've had all these women. I have all this money, all this power, all this influence. You know what it's gotten me? Nothing. He says the conclusion of it is that we serve God and we keep his commandments. Solomon understood that all those things that he sought after, they were not giving him the type of peace, weren't even really giving him peace. They were all vain. The only thing in life that really gives us peace is having a right relationship with God. Are you at peace with God? Or is there dysfunction in your life? Have you broken your bond with God? If you're a child of God and you went back into sin, you don't have peace with God. The only way to attain that is to repent, to come back, to confess our sins, and He will forgive us, and the blood of His Son will cleanse us once again. But I've got to be willing to repent. I've got to change the way I'm behaving. I've got to renew my faith in God. I've got to begin to do the things that God's asked me to do. And if you're not a Christian, or you've never been baptized, then you've never known the peace of God. Ever since you became of the age of accountability and you started sinning, you broke that relationship with God, and it has been forever broken since. You've broken the only peace in your life that really counts for anything. How about getting that right today? Not putting it off any longer. Confess your sins. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, unless you confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. Are you ready to confess Jesus? Are you ready to repent of your sins? Are you ready to change your life, to do things the right way, to do them the way God wants us to do them? I think it was actually John chapter 10. Let me correct that. Not Matthew 10, but John 10. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following. Repent. You have to be willing to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that, you don't have peace. You don't have hope for tomorrow. Why not make that right today? Why not come home to God today? You have a need, any need at all, God is ready. You will but come.